Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We study tonight, continuing our studies of this great ancient history of the Bible. We're going to study verses 1 to 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 258. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that time forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, what a joy it is to find ourselves studying so great and beloved a passage as this. And we know this is your word to us tonight. So we pray that as the Spirit came upon David in his anointing, we pray now that the Spirit would break upon the word, opening it up to us, that we might be taught and we might be shown the things that in this word for us, especially, Lord, that from the house of Jesse you have provided a king for yourself. In this we rejoice, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 16 marks a major transition in the books of Samuel. But more than that, it begins one of the most extraordinary and beloved accounts in all of the Bible, or for that matter, in all of human literature. Now, the coming of David has been alluded to earlier in 1 Samuel, but now the sacred text turns directly to his story, the story of Israel's great champion and poet, prophet and king. And we gather tonight three millennia after the events described here in the choosing and the anointing and then the life of David, and yet how brightly his memory still burns in the hearts of God's people, and how well his passion and faith continue to inspire those who receive God's word. Walter Chantry says this, "Only the supreme providence of God and the unfathomable depths of divine grace could have conceived and forged the life of this man David. God made the son of Jesse into the emblem of the kingly office, which only Christ would fulfill more gloriously. David embodied all the qualities of manly nobility and charm. He would become the champion of armies, a fugitive in the desert, living as a sort of Robin Hood to the people of God, while pursued by a madman. He would sit on the throne of Israel, leading God's people to a new and golden era. He would oversee a new administration in the covenant of grace. He would institute new patterns of worship and personally would write the greatest prayer book of all time. He would become a prodigal, falling deeply into sin, but humbly blazing a trail of repentance that has given all sinners since much hope. Well, how true that is of David. The vestiges of David's story can be seen in practically every noble myth that has ever arisen out of Christendom. You think of the myth of King Arthur, and it's not hard to see the impact of David on that, or even the story of St. George and the slaying of the dragon. But I want to say this, that no accolade that could be given to this man would ever be higher than the accolade that is given to him by God himself. For when the time came for Israel's Messiah finally to appear, the Bible would identify that Savior as God's own son and would say this, that he was descended from David according to the flesh. Romans 1:3. The fact that our Savior would be known as the Son of God and the Son of David is the highest accolade David could ever have. Well, no playwright could ever excel the opening scene in which David first takes the stage of the Bible. If you might think of it that way, the curtain rises on David's life, and there is a dim light, and in it we see an aged man. He is the greatest man of his age. He is the mightiest of God's servants in his time. At one time, this man we see on the stage had been God's instrument to rescue his people from the most deadly of enemies in one of their darkest hours. But now, this man, Samuel, Israel's former judge and still God's prophet, is seen on the stage trembling and weeping. That's the scene we have at the beginning of David's life. Now, the cause for his grief is that Israel's king, who saw Samuel had tried so much to serve and help King Saul, chosen by the people because of his worldly qualifications, that this king had proved to have none of the spiritual qualities needed to lead God's people. Samuel had grieved to find that Saul would not obey the voice of the Lord. And because of that, Samuel was sent to rebuke Saul and ultimately to reject him. Chapter 15 ends that chapter of the Bible and of that time in Samuel's life by saying the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, and Samuel grieved over Saul. Now, perhaps Samuel realized what would soon become evident to practically everyone. Israel's king had gone mad, and he would rapidly become a danger and a threat to the faithful among God's people. And so here is Samuel at the end of his life and his career with his heart dominated by such grim themes. Again, his last meeting with Saul had been so bitter. He had been called upon by God to reject him, and Saul's response had revealed an evil spirit within the man who sat on Israel's throne. Now, perhaps in part it was advanced age that has sapped Samuel's spirit. Perhaps his courage has gone under because he realizes how vulnerable he is. But the picture we have is of this great and bold servant of the Lord now reduced to grief and fear. After his long and great life as Israel's judge and prophet, Samuel feels defeated. He feels that so far as his ministry is concerned, there is no more hope. And he has given in under the power of sin at work among God's people. Well, how many others have felt that same way? Even concluding their lives with a sense of grief and dread and the kind of failure that Samuel is giving into. But the prophet had one great advantage over other people. And that advantage was that he was a man to whom the word of the Lord would come. What a difference that makes. Notice the advantage that we have today as God's people. We have it through our Bibles. Where are we to look in times of darkness like those in which Samuel grieved and feared? Well, the answer is we are to look in the Word of God. We're to look in the Holy Scriptures. I've always loved what the Apostle Paul said about those who possess and know and believe and make access to the Scriptures. He said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' he has shone in our hearts." That's what we see as God comes to Samuel. That's what we find When we turn to the word of the Lord, in grief, Samuel will find comfort. In fear, he is given faith. Where? From the word of God, because that word has come to shine the light of good news. That is the theme of the Bible. That is the theme of God's visit here at the end of Samuel's life. Well, God came, in fact, with the greatest of good news for his servant. And the words, they can be read so quickly, but how potent they are. Look at what God came to say to Samuel. He says, I have provided for myself a king. Well, what great good news that is to the people of God. God says, I have provided for myself a king. I like to point out that the Bible is not a book that tells us what we must do. God does not come to you with this heavy book and says, read this and get your act together. He comes to people grieving in darkness in the reality of failure. That is the truth. Without hope and cringing in fear. How often is that the case? And he says, let me tell you what I have provided. Let me show you what is in my will. I have provided for myself a king. Israel was a failure, a hopeless failure, and they were suffering because here in this occasion, they had had the temerity to stand before God and demand that God give them a king who'd be like the other kings in the world, a worldly king, a king like the nations. And God gave them what they asked for. King Saul, whose willfulness in disobeying God very soon, as I've said, would ripen into full-blown madness. That's why Samuel's weeping. But God has graciously intervened and he announced that he has made provision for his people to have a king not of their choosing. Praise the Lord when God does not give us the things of our choosing. But he has provided a king of his own choosing to lead the people of God. Now we're reminded here of the sovereignty of God. And praise the Lord for it. What a cause for praise we have that the Lord is in charge and that his choosing is what ultimately matters. Just as Israel is told that it was the people of God's choosing. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says that plainly. And just as believers today are told that we are saved because God chose us for salvation. Ephesians 1:4. So also Israel's proper king was chosen by the Lord. That's noteworthy that the word translated here that God has provided for himself. That word is a form of the word that normally means to see. And normally we would take that verb as saying, I have seen for myself. Actually, the proper interpretation in this form is, I have provided. But we see the connotation. Because he is sovereign. Because the great force that determines all things is God's sovereign will and decree. Therefore, he has seen in the darkness what no one else could see. He has seen what his gracious will has provided. It is his sovereign provision. And out of that, the God sees what we cannot see. And he sees the true king that he has wanted all along. He'd spoken of the man after his own heart. God has provided this king. The king, when he comes, will be God's creation, David. He will be the product of God's providential oversight. He will be God's gift to the people, the king whom God has chosen. Now, I want us to notice two effects that happened to Samuel of this message of good news. And they are the two effects that will always result when God's good news in Jesus Christ has come and been believed. The first is that God brings comfort to his grieving people. Now notice that Samuel was not grieving over petty matters of merely personal concern. He's not depressed over the kind of things we are so often depressed about. He's not upset because his car has a need of repair or that his lifestyle is not as high as it would like it to be or that people are not speaking about him in the way that he wants to be spoken of. And that's the kind of thing that usually dries our emotions. No. He is grieving over the things that God grieves over. He is showing the heart and mind of God towards his generation. He's grieving over the sin of God's people and the misery their sin is certain to bring. He's grieving over this man, King Saul, in whom he has invested his life. The king of God's holy nation, who had now made clear that he was going to chart his own direction. And Samuel knew that that would bring certain divine judgment on Saul and the people. I wonder if we know anything of what it's like to grieve over the things that God grieves over. In our generation, there's so much that we ought to be mourning over. And some of our life ought to reflect that grief. Do we have grief over the indifference to God in our generation and the lack of concern for his glory? Do we grieve and sorrow over the ignorance of the Bible, even among the people of God. The book of Judges says that there came a time when there a generation arose in Israel that kneweth not the Lord. And surely we are living in such a time in the church. Even the people of God do not know the Bible. How can we expect the world to have any knowledge of the teaching of Scripture? Do we grieve over the lack of interest in holiness, the lack of zeal for the saving of souls and gospel mission within our churches? Well, understand that when Jesus said those wonderful words, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted," he was talking about people who grieve over the things that God grieves. And if we desire God to come with comfort, then we should grieve with his perspective. Samuel was a person who grieved over godly things. And so it is to him that the Lord comes with good news of what God had seen, what God was providing out of mercy for his people. Now, one insight we may glean from this episode is that often it will be that the first sign that God is intending to act out of mercy for his people is that he places a burden in them for the distress, the spiritual distress of their times. And many Christians today, rightly, I think, I'm encouraged that people are asking, when is God going to reach out in our generation with the kind of power we've seen in other generations, with the grace that we need, because our generation is going into a spiritual abyss. We know that. And so we say, what are going to be the signs that God has seen? And like Israel in bondage, he has been motivated to redeem with power that generation. Well, undoubtedly, the first sign will be when his people, who long for revival, feel a burden of sorrow for our evil times. Roger Ellsworth asks this: are we burdened and distressed over the condition of the church today? Are we, until we are conscious of such a burden, we need not scan the horizon for the thunderclouds of God's mercy. They only break upon the heads of those who feel a burden for their times. Well, we'll know that the burden of today's darkness is really being felt by Christians, indeed by us, when we turn anew to the Lord in the kind of fervent prayer that is so strikingly lacking today. Now, in a very real sense, Samuel's life has come full circle in this scene. You may have already been thinking that. For how does his own story begin? Samuel's own story begins with the tears of one who grieved, his mother Hannah, who came to the tabernacle, and there she wept out of her longing for a son. And Hannah's song of praise in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, when God had answered her prayer and she sang that lovely song, what she was doing, she was setting the theological table for the entire books of Samuel. One of the main themes of the whole gospel is when she sang to the Lord that he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them to sit with princes indeed and to inherit a seat of honor. That's the very theme we see being played out in the call and the providing of David. When Hannah prayed, God provided her son, Samuel. And now in Samuel's grief for God's people, God's mercy came to him with good news of a king that God himself would provide of his own choosing for Israel. Well, the gospel always has that first effect. It lifts up those who have been downcast in mourning for sin and in spiritual darkness. But there's a second effect that always takes place when God's good news is delivered and received. And we see that on this occasion as well, namely that the gospel message challenges those who have lived in fear to renew their courage in faith. Now, God had a new mission for Samuel. He was to fill his horn with oil and to go down the road to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for, he said, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now, Samuel responds to this calling with a remarkably craven fear. And we need to remember how intrepid this man has been, how great a prophet he's been, how fearless he has been on so many prior occasions. But his reaction now suggests that perhaps Samuel has overindulged in his sorrow over King Saul. Look at how the Lord rebukes him, even as his good news offers comfort. Verse 1, how long will you grieve over Saul, Samuel, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Now, this reminds us that while grief is natural and often it will be very proper, grief should never be indulged with unbelief or with the spirit of fear. That seems to have been Samuel's problem. Look at how he answers in verse 2. How can I go? He's talking to Samuel. talking to the Lord of hosts, whom he knows is almighty with power. He's experienced it so many times in his life, how he shows us that we always have need to be restored to faith and built up spiritually. Samuel needs that. He says, Lord, if Saul hears about this, boy, I'm in trouble. You're asking me to deal against Saul. Who are you, the Lord of hosts? I'm awfully afraid to answer your calling. You see, clearly his sorrow, his grieving has gone amiss. And I want to say that if Samuel, one of the great and most courageous heroes of the faith in all the Bible, if he could respond to God's calling with such a craven fear of man, how greatly must you and I guard our hearts against that same kind of spirit of unbelief due to our fear of the world? While the Lord's rebuke is evident, I'm struck also by how kindly the Lord is in offering Samuel a way around his difficulty. The Lord could have just rebuked him, but he gave him some advice. We'll do this. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice for the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Verses 2 to 3. Now, some commentators are very agitated because God is apparently urging some sort of dishonesty or deceit by telling Samuel to travel to Bethlehem under false colors. Well, what they fail to realize is that nothing of the case is happening. What God is doing is he's merely prudently concealing Samuel's purpose. He is not denying an honest answer to one who has the right to receive it. It would be perfectly legitimate for Samuel to travel to the home of Jesse with an ox brought along, or a heifer in this case, brought along for a sacrifice. And this was a convenient way to avoid trouble with Saul. He was being prudent. Well, in this way, the Lord accommodated Samuel's fear, and yet the message of good news is always also intended to drive Christ's servants out from fear to a bold and believing faith. You see, that's what God wants. And we see this all through the Bible. Think of the example of Moses. I love the scene at the burning bush. Here's Moses being called with this dramatic theophany. And God says, Moses, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go down to Egypt and you're going to stand before Pharaoh, you know, the emperor there. And you're going to say, let my people go. And we're not surprised by what Moses says. He says, Lord, you know, I'm not the most persuasive speaker. In fact, we gather that he was something of a stammerer. And God says to him, okay, well, look, pick up that stick. I love that. This is a way of saying, look, I can use anything. I can use you. Here, grab that stick, and I'll use that as your staff. And with that stick that I picked up off the ground, Moses, you're going to use mighty powers that are going to break the back of Pharaoh. And in that way, he accommodates the weakness of Moses. And yet the intention of the calling is to do what does happen, that Moses is rekindled into a bold faith that trusts the Lord. That's what God wants to do to Samuel. We think of Gideon, not long before the time of Samuel. God came to Gideon and said, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from the Midianites, and you know about his fleeces. He lays out his fleece twice. Lord, is this really true? Is it really you who's saying these things to me? And yet how bold God would make Gideon in his faith. Well, in the same way, God will often accommodate and encourage us in our weakness. How many times I personally, frankly, and God's calling in my life to become a minister and to follow him, I have needed tender encouragement from the Lord in the weakness of my flesh. That is true. And yet what the Lord wants to all of his people through the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ, he wants to rouse us to a holy boldness in renewed faith. That's what we need. You see, what will happen is the Christians today who regularly imbibe from the Bible the promises of good news in Christ. This is why you and I need to be in our Bibles. And we need to be drinking from that stream of living waters the gospel promises. Why? Because we're prone to fear. But if the Bible lives in us, and as the Spirit of God brings the Word of God to life, that we will become no longer the fearful doubters, but the intrepid believers our generation needs us to be. Well, if Samuel had been afraid to travel to Bethlehem on God's mission, the men of Bethlehem were absolutely terrified to see Samuel when he came. Now, this town, we know from earlier, was not on Samuel's normal circuit. And so when he arrived, look at verse 5, the elders of the city came to meet him trembling. They said, do you come peaceably? Samuel answered, peaceably. Now, we're not told why the elders were so frightened, although I would think that the arrival of so eminent and high and holy a figure as Samuel would naturally invoke fear. After all, we are all guilty of something. And so the natural tendency to say, and God did use his prophets to deliver messages of rebuke and sometimes judgment. And so it's not a surprise that they would be starkly terrified to see God's servant Samuel. They remind us, right? They're setting a better example. Saul is not the one really to be feared, but God is to be feared. And his servant is to be feared. But it turns out that that's not why Samuel came. He tells them. The idea was plausible to them that Samuel had come out of his normal way to make a pastoral inspection, as it were, and to give the Lord's blessing after a sacrifice. And so Samuel told them, consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice, verse 5. Now, what most likely happened next is that the normal procedure would be for Samuel to slaughter the heifer he had brought and then to make the sacrifice to the Lord. Now, the meat from that sacrifice would then be used for the feast that would follow the sacrifice, and that would take some time to prepare, of course. Now, this gave Samuel the opportunity to perform the task for which he had really come. And he is told that he's to ask Jesse to come forward and to be consecrated along with his sons in conjoinment with this sacrifice. Now, with this having been done, Jesse appears and he brings his sons one by one to appear before the prophet Samuel. Now, first is Eliab. We presume he must be the oldest. And when Eliab comes before Samuel, he is very impressive to Samuel's eyes. Look at verse 6. Samuel thought to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, we're told that Samuel said this because of what he saw in the young man. We're told that he looked upon Eliab, and then this is what he thought. He looked, and he thought. Now, according to the Lord's response, this was Samuel's problem. His thinking was based only on what he could see. Now, Eliab was undoubtedly a handsome young man, and he might well have been, it might well have been said of him that from the shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. You ever heard that language before? I'm quoting from what was said of Saul the last time Samuel had been sent to anoint someone to be Israel's king. He was a handsome young man, taller than any of the people. 1 Samuel 9:2. Now, you would think that Samuel would now be on his guard against those sorts of qualifications, that kind of quick and easy external impression. But how hard it is for fleshly habits to die. You know, we talk about first impressions and how strong they are. Any reflection on that will show that's generally foolish. You can't really learn much about someone from a first impression. It's very easy for bad people to appear good in a brief amount of time. And yet how prone we are to thinking that very way, we are hardly in any position to criticize Samuel. Kenneth Chafin writes, like Samuel, we are simply too impressed by the things that can be seen with the physical eyes. Consequently, we live in a world where physical beauty outranks spiritual depth, where success in business and in the church tends to be defined in materialistic terms, and where charisma is prized above character. Now, that can be said not only about the secular culture, that can be said about the evangelical church. Charisma, gifts, not character. The ability to pack them in, not whether or not a man is a person of prayer, a person of personal humility who really loves the Lord. We are too impressed with what the eyes can see. I think we can well imagine Samuel seeing Eliab, seeing how impressive he was, thinking these things, and immediately reaching for his anointing oil. This is going to be easy. And yet the Lord spoke and halted him. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What a great and important statement that is. That, in fact, may be the theme of the books of Samuel. It shows us the depth and profundity of the ancient books of the Bible. You will not be able to find a more profound and insightfully true statement than that in all of the literature of our day. Man's problem is he looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And God is rebuking our whole worldly approach to evaluation. This is your problem, he says to Samuel. How easily he could say it to us. You only look at outward appearances. That's why we so often suffer bad leadership today. We only consider appearances, the cultivation of an image, the practice of clever sayings and sound bites, the pandering to baser motives, all of which the Sauls of the world are easily able to master. And praise the Lord that he is not hampered by our limitations nor our folly. He looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. He sees the truth about a man or a woman. What he looks when he sees us is our character, our faith, our values, our affections, and our desires. That is the person that God sees when he looks upon us. Now you see why it is that God wanted to provide a king for himself. Because we are not competent to have done so. And this is why God himself wants to be the one who raises up spiritual leaders today. And it only is God who truly raises up true spiritual leaders. It's also why when we are given our role in approving spiritual leaders, and we can think of this in a number of arenas, but particularly in the church, that we need to realize that we do not have the wisdom, that what we are prone to do is to look on the outward appearances. What we need to do is we need to obey God's word. We need to say, let God be the one to give us the qualifications, not the impressiveness of external appearances. Now, it's not easy. It takes time to discern someone's character, values, and true beliefs. We need to pray for God's help and wisdom. We need to seek to look on the heart. And so Samuel is rebuked by the Lord. Now, having been rebuked, he passes from Jesse's first son to the next. Next is Abinadab, and he's set forth and is rejected by the Lord. Next comes Shammah. Neither has the Lord chosen this one, Samuel says. Altogether, seven sons of Jesse come before the prophet, after which Samuel turns to the father and says, well, the Lord has not chosen these. Look, are all your sons here? After all, God had told him that one of Jesse's sons was to be anointed. Seven had been brought by, and it was none of them, so he asked the reasonable question, do you have any other boys? And I think we can sense the reluctance and probably the disdain in Jesse's demeanor when he admits that, well, yes, there is one other son. Look at verse 11. There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. Well, Samuel said to him, send and get him. We will not sit down till he comes here. We're not eating until this last youngest son, who you didn't think was worthy to bring before me, not until he comes. Now, Samuel knows how to motivate action. They would not get to eat until the youngest son was brought before the prophet. Now, Dale Ralph Davis points out that what happens next is the stuff that songs are made of. Because in is brought young David. Perhaps he would say little David. Fresh from the fields. Unwashed. Smelling of the sheep. And from what we later learn of his family life, it would not be surprising if his older brothers had sneered and they had stood aloof from the little runt of their pack who's brought forth. Our text tells us that he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And as soon as he appeared, the Lord spoke to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Verse 12. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Verse 13. Now, we're not told what went with this. We are not told if Samuel ever told David or Jesse what the meaning of this was. He merely says, this is the one, brings David forward, and he pours the oil over his head. He anoints him as the prophet of the Lord. And we don't know if he whispered in their ears, by the way, this is to announce that you're the next king. I do have to say, it would not take prophetic insight to realize that something very major is happening. But we don't know to what extent the details were worked out. What was clear is that God had pulled aside, had consecrated this youth to himself. The man, the young man that he had said to Samuel was the man that he had provided out of his mercy and grace for Israel. Well, let's reflect on the anointing of David. And in doing so, we want to consider both the event and this instructive word that God gives as the explanation. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, first of all, we see that God is directly rebuking here a principle that is at the very heart of idolatry. God is rebuking here a principle that is at the very heart of idolatry that we should focus on and love and glorify in and rely upon and be attracted to the outward appearance rather than the inward substance. That is an idea at the very heart of idolatry, certainly the idolatry today, and how directly God rebukes it. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good appearance. Don't get that idea. We're told here that David himself is ruddy and is handsome and is bright-eyed. There's nothing wrong either with the church having outward blessings, increased attendance, good budgets. There's no problem with those if they are the byproduct of the inward reality. That's the issue. In fact, I will say that the inward reality will usually bring external blessings in some way or another. But what matters is not the external appearance. That's at the heart of idolatry. Rather, it's what is at the essence of the matter taking place in the heart. This is what matters. Now, consider the implications of this and the importance of this, for instance, for the matter of the worship of the Lord. Isn't it true that there is a tendency in worship for everything to be focused on the right appearances and the forms and the energy and enthusiasm that they can bring? William Blakey wrote this 100 years ago. Let everything be outwardly correct. Let the church be beautiful. Let the music be excellent. Let the sermon be able. Let the congregation be numerous and respectable. And what a pattern that church will be made for all others. Alas, however, how little satisfactory it may be to God. Well, what are the things then that God is looking for in a gathering of his people for worship? Well, Blakey answers by directing us to the heart, reminding us that it is only in the heart that true worship ever takes place. Listen to this description of what God is looking for in the heart. The lowly sense of personal unworthiness. The wondering contemplation of divine love. The eager longing for mercy, for pardon, and grace for help. Faith that grasps God's promises. Hope that is anchored within the veil. Kindness that breathes blessing all around, love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It is these things breathing forth from the hearts of a congregation. These are the things that give pleasure to God. It will be true of us. Now, it may result in outward blessing, but what matters to God is the heart. Now, what's true of worship is true of life in general, isn't it? That we must repent of the idolatry. Let me put it this way. The idolatry of keeping up appearances. Isn't that the expression? Keeping up appearances. How many people in our society today are deeply into financial debt simply so that their lifestyle may give the false appearance of affluence? How many products that, in fact, are worthless or nearly so are dressed up before consumers with false and misleading advertisements? You see, of all the world's idolatries, few are greater than the idolatry of outward appearance. This is the kind of thing Satan loves, and he is the past master of this idolatry. And God calls us, his people, to repent of the whole approach. It's so endemic to the flesh, but we're to repent of it and say, no, that it is so easy to a way to lead us astray. Satan uses that. In and of itself, it is wrong. It's offensive to God. What God cares about is the inner reality. Let's repent of this folly that is rebuked by the Lord. If we persist in this way of thinking, we need to realize it may endanger our very souls. After all, wasn't this what the Lord Jesus was looking at when he told the parable in Luke 18 of the Pharisee who went before the Lord, went home unjustified because he had paraded his appearance of righteousness? As if God could not see his heart. Do you not realize that God can see your heart and your trumpeting of whatever kind of the appearance of righteousness? It may well fool all of mankind. It will never fool the Lord. But it may keep you from that only righteousness available to sinners. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that comes in his blood. The Pharisee went home unjustified because he had betrayed himself by his commitment to appearances. And so this whole idolatry of appearance, so dominating our culture, is rebuked by the Lord. Now, more positively, we can gain much instruction from David's anointing as Israel's king. Now, we don't know, again, how much David or his father were informed on this occasion, but we do know this. We know that God is anointing David here many years before he will actually assume the kingship. Isn't that interesting? God knows very well God has rejected Saul, but Saul's got many, many years to go. And here's David anointed as king, a rather dangerous thing for David, but it's going to be years until he actually assumes it. Why would God do this? Well, surely that God knows that high callings require early preparation. High callings require early preparation. And Samuel did let David know that this anointing was to the throne of God's people. What a responsibility he would have placed upon the young shepherd boy. Or if Samuel was as silent as the scripture is about what he would say to David, well, then David would still go back to the fields with many holy matters on his heart for reflection and awareness that he had been consecrated by the prophet of the Lord. What a major thing this was. He now would serve the Lord in some major capacity. Now, Saul, in contrast, had come to his royal ambitions later in life. And later in life, our character and our habits are usually formed. But God knows that David here, still in his youth, being brought up in a godly family, he could be formed and shaped for his anointed appointment to serve the Lord. Now, it's certainly not coincidental that the young man whom God was providing as his king should be found out serving as a shepherd in the fields. Shepherding was a lowly occupation. It was held in a fair amount of disdain in that time. And yet, it was not only one that commended itself to God, but it was also likely to instill in someone the most noble virtues. William Blakely says this: the duties of the shepherd, to watch over his flock, to feed and protect them, to heal the sick, to bind up the broken, to bring again those who were drawn away, they corresponded to those which the faithful and godly ruler would give to the people under his care. Ultimately, God's promised Messiah, his own son, would take up this emblem of the shepherd to describe his rulership. I am the good shepherd, is what Jesus would say about himself. And so when Jesse and the other brothers deemed David unfit to be brought before the prophet because he is a shepherd, not only shows that they're looking only on the outward appearances, but they do not know the heart of the Lord very well, do they? Far from being disqualified or ineligible because he was tending the flocks in their field, David was being especially prepared by God to be appointed as a king. God was providing a king for himself, out shepherding the flocks. Now, this principle does apply to all Christians. Let me put it this way. If you and I desire to serve the Lord, and we should, we are to desire to serve the Lord. I don't care what age you are at or I am at. We are to desire to serve the Lord. We need to devote ourselves to spiritual preparation, to the working of the Holy Spirit in our character, of our spiritual growth. We prepare ourselves to serve the Lord where? Well, in the school of Scripture, in the discipline of prayer, in the practice of being willing to serve Christ's church in even the most menial ways, so long as you may be a blessing to the sheep. Many times people will come to me and they'll say, I'm an adult, I'm newly converted, I need to know what my spiritual gifts are. Do you have a form I could fill out? And my answer is, just stick around the church and just answer needs as they come before you. Start serving the Lord out of a desire to do good, and God will reveal your gifts, and God will develop your gifts. I myself was converted at age 30. The first thing I ever did in the church was I agreed to tutor inner-city youths in a mercy outreach. And I can look back now and see how God used that to send me down a certain path. We need to prepare ourselves in the Word and prayer, and also by serving where there is a need and where we can meet that need, and God will use us. Now, this is especially true when it comes to our young people, isn't it? And the anointing of David, I think, especially instructs us. In fact, it may rebuke us as to the preparation of our youth. Notice that David had been given a responsibility. He was honing real life skills that would serve him well in the near future. I was at a Bible camp last week during the week, and it was a good Bible camp, and they did some good youth activities. But in the evening, while I was preaching for an hour and a half, my boys were sat before a TV and were subjected to trivial videos that made light of the Scripture. And I was pleased that my own sons came back and they complained. Couldn't something more substantively be given to us 9 and 10-year-old and 11-year-old boys? And the answer is yes. We're just trying to keep them out of trouble. We're trying to entertain them, making them happy so that they'll be willing to come to church. You see, that is not the kind of thing that they need. That's not what they even want. We need to have aspirations for our children and to give them responsibilities to treat them as actual Christians and be preparing them for great things to come. You know, later on when, and we'll see this in a few weeks, when David goes to King Saul on the battlefield and he says, no one here is willing to fight that giant Goliath, I'll go. And Saul looks condescendingly and says, what, you're a little boy, get out of my way. And what Saul, David points to the experiences he's already had. Shepherding the sheep. Here's what he said. Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after the lion bear and I struck it and I took the sheep out of its mouth. Don't talk to me that way. I've done some things. We should aspire that our children will have served in meaningful ways in our homes, in the church, serving the gospel. Not as little kids, but as Christians who have something to offer, preparing them. David was challenged to live sacrificially. Are we challenging our youth to live sacrificially? Are we? Are we imbibing them of consumerism? Well, that's no good. Accomplishing meaningful tasks. You see, God was arranging David's preparation for great things, and God wants great things out of our youth. There's a book out recently that I'm glad to see is it's somewhat in vogue. It's written by two young people. It's called Do Hard Things. And it has become a phenomenon among the young people. Young people are demanding that their parents buy them this book, Do Hard Things, because they want to do hard things. They don't want to be committed to trivia. We need a generation to be risen up by God in our generation and in our church who will live boldly for Christ. We need to prepare them to do that very thing. Now, another lesson of David's anointing is one that we see all through Scripture. And that is God's delight in elevating his servants from lowly places. You just read your Bibles. I don't have time to dwell on this too much. But don't you see it all through the Bible that God loves to take the person you wouldn't expect? By the way, this is how God brings revival to the church. It's in the dark times that God is often preparing to act. And so there's hope for us. And God will bring servants from low places to do mighty things. Why? For his own glory. God delights to use those who have no other evident qualification than the divine grace given to them through faith. Now, Paul says this is true in general for all believers. Here's what Paul said. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. That's what we see in young David. Even those things that are not, why, to bring to nothing those things that are, so that no human flesh would glory in the presence of God. That is what God delights to do. He can use us if we are lowly. And moreover, David's anointing shows us that the qualities that matter most are the qualities that commend us to God. That's not what our culture is interested in. The virtues, the strengths that we're being bombarded, our young people are being told, but adults as well today, are all the fleshly ones. Charisma, excitement, sexual appeal, all of those things. But the anointing of David shows, no, the qualities that matter most are the ones that appeal and commend us to God. If we are choosing spiritual leaders, if we are hiring employees, I dare say if we are looking for a wife or for a husband, how instructive to us are the words of 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And the Bible commends many qualities. You'll find them by perusing the book of Proverbs. You'll find them in Jesus' Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. So on and so forth. You'll find them in places like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now the problem is none of us score very highly on any of those lists. And every one of us is going to be found as people who have a lot of need for improvement. We see the quality that we all can possess, and the key one for us to possess, the one that really makes a difference. We're not told that we can be useful to God when we become perfect spiritual products. No. It's a willingness to obey the word of the Lord. You see, that's what's under them all. And if we have that, we're going to increasingly have the others. A willingness to obey the commands of God's word. Remember what Samuel had stated in rebuking Saul. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel 15:22. Walter Chantry writes, today the Lord continues to search for men after his own heart to lead his people, his churches. We might say the same thing of men and women leading in the home and in all kinds of places. And he says this, what God longs to find is a steadfastness in obeying his commands. That is the chief virtue that God will use in our lives. Well, lastly, David's anointing reminds us where it all comes from. Where do we get the qualities that God desires in his servants? We get them because God provides them. He does so through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He anoints David. That's not just an afterthought. It's the very centerpiece. And we're told that the Spirit rushed upon David. You see, David is not looking into the fields and saying, look at that young man, David. I found him. He has made himself the man after my own heart. No, God placed him in the fields. And God gave him his Spirit. And God worked into him. And God will do the same to us. We look at ourselves and we say, I don't know who you're talking about, but you're not talking about me. Maybe you're a young person. You're saying, you're talking about doing hard things and doing great things for the Lord. You're just not talking about me. I want to say to you, what if the Holy Spirit were to fill your life? What if you were to turn to God and devote yourself to the Word of God? Because it is the Word that the Spirit makes powerful. What if you were to pray the way Jesus urged us to pray, saying that God will give you the Holy Spirit. He will stir up the Spirit. He will make you into the man He desires you to be, the woman He desires you to be. It is the Spirit that gives life. It is the Spirit that molds us to be those whom God will use greatly. Well, the anointing of David marks a significant advancement in God's redeeming plan for history. Moreover, it points forward to the greatest advancement that would ever come. Namely, the coming and the entry of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. We lack the time, even in this passage, to look at all the parallels we could find. They are many. We're going to see them all through the life of David. And the Old Testament is filled with what we call types of Christ. A type of Christ is a person or an event or an institution that shows us something about Jesus who was to come. And David is the greatest and the clearest of all the Old Testament types. You know, when Jesus came, that he was known as the Son of David was intended to be a compliment to Jesus. Well, from our vantage point, we know that it was an instance of amazing grace to David. But the selection of David does point us forward to several features that ought to draw us to faith in Jesus. You know, Jesus was not distinguished by his outward appearance. If you and I had been in Capernaum about 2,000 years ago, we would not merely have seen him and said, "Wow, look at him." It was not what the eye would see, it was God had burning in his heart. And Jesus did not conduct himself so as to appeal to the fads and fashions of Jerusalem in his day. He didn't take the expected route of first winning over the power brokers and getting the money support and the political support and then letting them be his handlers. That's not what he did. He did not seek to win over the people by flashy eloquence or studied expressions. Jesus did not work hard on his gestures prior to preaching. These were not the things that he cared about. He may have been a master at the pause, but that was not what he was there to do. It was not eloquence. It was revelation. And yes, he did impressive things, to be sure. Anyone who did his miracles was impressive, but he accompanied it with teaching that confounded the wisdom of the age and rebuked men for their sins. Yes, he was profound, but he conquered by gentleness, forbearance, love, sympathy, by self-denial and death. He impressed with the glorious sacrifice and service of obedience to the will of God. He inspired a love not of worldly appeal, but of purity of heart. And most importantly, Jesus came to obey the will of God the Father. That's why he took up the cross. And that's why he did not receive the accolades of the world. No, he was crucified by the world. But what he did receive is what David received and what you and I, through faith in him, can receive. He received the power of the Holy Spirit. "This is my own beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," God said, as the Spirit fell upon Jesus like a dove. You see, Jesus, after all, was the Savior God himself had provided for his people, who brings salvation that comes from God and restores us to God. If we look upon the heart, if God works in our hearts, he is the one we will seek. Well, let us then, honoring Jesus and trusting in his word, follow his example by cultivating the heart of true faith and devotion to the Lord, of passion for the gospel and the kingdom of God. Let us commit ourselves to believing and doing God's will. Yes, we may well lack the approval of the world. We may be denied its means of success and advancement. But we may have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the power of God to do his will. And God may see in our hearts the things that he has worked there, that cause him pleasure, and that allow us to be useful for the things that will never end. And lastly, let me say, if we, like Samuel, and I know many are, if we find ourselves downcast and defeated, perhaps we think that all is lost. We're overwhelmed by the influence of sin and downcast by the darkness within us or around us. Perhaps we are that way. Well, then in Jesus Christ, let me tell you, God has the good news to comfort you in your grief and to embolden you out of your fear into a lively faith. God, speaking of his own Son, who was greater than David, but who of whom David was the type and the symbol, God says, "I have provided for myself a king from the house of Jesse." And he says, I provided for myself the lamb to pay for all of your sins. I have provided for myself the priest who will make the sacrifice and who will bring you to me and into my grace. And if we believe, if we will hearken to that call to faith, then we will be lifted from our misery. We will be lifted out of the fear and the malaise in which we so often are found. We will be made the men and women that God would use in our generation. And what Paul said so long ago would be true of us. If we will believe, then he who said, let light shine in the darkness, will shine in our hearts. And he will shine to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you did. We know that this is our story. This is our history. These are our people who needed a king, Lord. And you provided one of your own choosing. But Lord, we know that even David needed a Savior. And we thank you that you sent your Son. Our Father, would you apply this good news to every heart that's here tonight, Lord, to those feeling defeated, would you remind them of the truth of victory? To those, Lord, entrapped by fear, Lord, would you challenge us to the boldness of faith, because these things are true. Lord, to all of us in our worldly and fleshly folly, so prone to care about keeping up appearances, Lord, would you cause us to see and devote ourselves to the things of the heart? Would you work in our heart that we might be instruments of your choosing and your providing to our times, that the gospel would go forth with new power? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.